would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 and continue on through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or drink strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from. He did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you. Prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. So the one who works wonders and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering in our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now this is another example of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, coming and revealing himself to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Quite a fascinating thing. You need to be able to pair together his name being wonderful with later on with Isaiah 6. The government will be on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful, the way I interpret it, comma, Counselor, comma, all these other things. This is the same figure that Isaiah sees, is the same figure that Manoah and his wife sees, the same figure that all the apostles see later on. Keep that in mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask for your blessing again upon the reading of your word. Lord, help us to see the mysteries. Lord, help us to see what it is that you have done and what you're doing. Help us to see what your law requires of us. Lord, help us to live as becomes the followers of Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I read in the news this week that the Creation Museum in Kentucky has just opened up, they are opening up a new exhibit called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made to show all the stages of a child's development within the womb of its mother, using translucent models to show the formation of actual organs over time. It should be quite a fascinating exhibit. But Ken Ham recently posted on Facebook, apparently, this new exhibit, and immediately was flooded with very vile, hateful, and even blasphemous responses, comments from a number of young people who have no concept of the sanctity of life. He was quite discouraged. In fact, his whole team, it's almost like they needed counseling after reading all the comments. They were so bad. Surprisingly, most of the comments were written by young millennials. Again, we've seen a lot of change over the years. A lot more people have, the next generation seemed like they had been more and more against abortion, but it seemed like it's going back again, reversing course, if you will. One young person actually wrote that it would be fun to make a necklace out of the dead fetuses they saw. Another one said he would love to hear the squish of the fetus under his boots just to see what it would be like. Whereas a number of others mentioned the idea that it looked tasty, or that they would love to give their own aborted fetuses to the museum to show the works that they had done. Again, that is our culture today. That should make you pause. You know, my generation was the first to grow up under the shadow of the abortion mill in America. Roe v. Wade was passed while I was still in my mother's womb. And I have taken that as a personal offense, that 7 out of the 9 justices who unlawfully said that this was constitutional. What a travesty to our country. You know, in 1972, there were no legal abortions performed in the state of Michigan, not a single one. In 1973, there were 37,000. By 1984, it had doubled to 66,000. Thankfully, the numbers have steadily declined every year since then. This last year, it was 27,000 compared to the 66,000 in 1984. But again, the concern is the next generations now, they no longer are associating with the church. They no longer fear the name of God. They no longer walk with Christ. What's going to happen when they grow up? That is the challenge that our country faces. What can God's people do in the midst of uncertain times? Certainly we should be involved in the political process. It's sort of a no-brainer. We have to be. We have to encourage those who will stand up for the rights of the unborn. But politics will never solve our problem. We know that. We've been trying and trying and trying. It doesn't fix the situation because our spiritual enemy, the devil, is always at work behind the scenes manipulating things. He's always trying to get us to go back to the old ways rather than the ways of Christ. Still, what can we do? I'd like to suggest to you this morning 3 courses of action I think that can be drawn from the text this morning on how do God's people respond in a culture of death, and that's what we're in. Literally, when David talks about in Psalm 23, you know, walking through the shadow of the valley of death, we are in the valley of the shadow of death every single day of our lives. And every child that comes into this world comes through the shadow of death before it even comes out of the womb. Again, that should give us pause. Here are the 3 courses of action I want to recommend this morning. First of all, that we ought to cry out to God. That we ought to cry out to Him for help. First. Second, that we ought to continue to acknowledge the rights of God over all life in the midst of this culture of death. And then third, we ought to commit ourselves to raising up the next generation as holy unto God. Those have to go hand in hand. You can't do one and not the others. They all 3 have to be pursued in tandem. First, we ought to cry out to God for help. Once again in our text this morning, we see the same pattern. We see the same cycle of degradation. It's happened again and again. Every chapter we've read thus far, verse 1 of our text, we're told that the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of God. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines, this time for 40 years, the longest time they have ever been oppressed by any nation. Now this is the 7th and the last time in the book of Judges we hear the phrase, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's not that they stopped doing evil after that, but then the phrase changes somewhat slightly in the last few chapters to read, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which shows another step in the degradation. At that point, they frankly don't care what God's law says. They're just going to do what they want. They're not even going to pretend anymore. Everyone just simply does what is right in their own eyes. But at this time in our text, Israel hasn't quite yet reached that level of depravity. They're getting there. They haven't yet thrown off the yoke of the Lord. Yet they are still deceived. And what they're doing is evil in God's sight, even though it seems to be okay in their sight. It seems to be fine. It's all right in their sight. It's still evil in God's. Is that not what we are? Is that not what we've experienced now in our culture today? We've said everything's okay. Everything seems right. And yet God's still saying, no, it's still evil. It's not that we've completely thrown away the Bible. It's just that we have placed the authority of men over the Bible. They now trump. Whatever men say in our country trumps whatever God has said in his word. In the last couple of years, for instance, we have seen just about every sexual deviation possible go from what used to be considered a mental illness now to be normal and healthy for anyone who wants to pursue it. In the last couple of years, we have seen gender dysphoria go from a mental illness to completely healthy. How does that change in 2 years? What occurs in that regard? Clearly, there's something going on in the scenes to change this. And now, the World Health Organization is trying to convince every single national government to agree to reform every law and every diagnosis to make all of these that what used to be considered abnormalities in their textbook to be erased. No longer is bad. It's no longer wrong. It's no longer abnormal. It is quite normal and should be celebrated. Of course, that's the same thing that happened in our country with homosexuality back in 1973. Same thing. The same year as Roe v. Wade was passed, that was the year that the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the list of unhealthy disorders, and now it's considered healthy. Now again, has God's mind changed? Does God think it's okay now? Because some psychiatrist says it's okay? Because some state says it's okay? No. But we put man's authority over God's, and we continue to do what is right in our own eyes rather than what is right in God's eyes. In the same way, abortion was labeled as a crime against humanity in the state of Michigan in 1972. That's on the books. That's how it's written. It's a crime against humanity. But in 1973, it's a good thing. It just changed in our eyes. Now, it's good for the mother, and it's even better for the potential child to escape some aspect of poverty and neglect. Again, evil in God's eyes, good in our eyes. The same thing was happening in the land of Israel in the days of Samson. We see the people were doing what seemed good in their eyes, even though it was still evil in God's eyes. The people were doing any aspect of what the Philistines were doing all around them. It was a constant degradation of what's going on in the culture. The author tells us that Israel sinned, and then God sent a foreign nation of Philistines to oppress them. Now, again, think about the order, what we're normally seeing throughout so far in the book of Judges. There are four things that generally happen. First, they sin again, and then an oppressor comes. Then what's next? What do you normally see in that pattern? It says, then God's people cry out for help. Notice in our text it doesn't happen. This is the first time in the pattern that they're not crying out for help. They're not even asking God for help anymore. They're not even feigning repentance. They're not even pretending to change their mind. They have become so accustomed to the sinfulness of the Philistines that they don't even consider it an oppression. They have no concept. They have no desire to cry out to God. 40 years, and they're not crying out. That should make us sit up and pay attention. Unlike previous oppressors, the Philistines did not continually ravage the land. They didn't continually pillage town after town. They didn't continually slaughter the Israelites. They didn't take them over as conquerors in that sense. They slowly infiltrated their way into the inner recesses of Israel. And they had the power, they took over some cities, but then they slowly intermingled and intermarried with the Israelites until basically the Israelites didn't see any difference between Israel and Philistine. There's no difference. It had merged into one, and that's why they're not crying out, because they have become the land of the Philistines. And they lost their freedom. Is that not what it's same things happening in our country today? We still fear, for some reason, communist Russia from afar, do we not? We still fear they're manipulating our election systems. We still fear them taking over the world in some way. But we're not afraid of the exact same philosophies occurring in our own culture day by day. They're gaining more and more power. We're losing more and more freedom as we give it up to the government to become our parent. We have bought into the communist dogma. Again, we don't call it that. It's, in fact, they're offended if we say that's what it is. But it is. It's socialistic dogma that has continually pervaded our culture. And we've said, oh, it sounds good. Let me give more of my money to the government. Let me give away more of my freedoms to the government because I trust them so much. They're so good to me and to my family. That's what's happened over time. We're so foolish as a people. And yet, we don't cry out to God because it's just who we are now. We've accepted it. It is what it is. We've settled into our new oppression nicely, believing the government will just simply take care of us. And then we wonder what happens when it doesn't. Later on in chapter 15, when Samson tries to stand up to the enemies of Israel, it's interesting. The Israelites themselves bind him and bring him back to their oppressor to put him to death. They're not willing to put him to death themselves, but they're wanting to give their Savior that God has given to them as a country, they're wanting to give him back over to their enemies to put him to death. Why? Here's what they say to him, and we're going to cover this a couple chapters from now, but they say to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? They've accepted it. God is no longer our ruler. The Philistines are our rulers. Accept it, Samson. Get with the program. It's over. Of course Samson knows that they rule over. He's wanting to throw off the yoke of the Philistine rulers and go back to living in freedom as God's people. In the same way, many people, and this is unnerving, I think, in our culture today, especially in the church, we're seeing the younger generation say to us, do you not know that Roe v. Wade is established law? It is the law of the land. There's nothing you're going to do about it. It's the same problem. We've accepted it. Just as prohibition was overturned a century ago and slavery was overturned two centuries ago, cannot new laws be overturned as well today that really aren't laws? Unlawful constitutional laws can be overturned. But in order for that to happen, first we must believe that it can. I think in our day we don't believe it anymore. We think, well, it's never going to change. It's always going to be this way. It's been this way for almost 50 years. But do we still believe in a God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, that Paul says? In this particular chapter in Judges, the Lord actually sends Israel a Savior, even though they don't cry out for one. And when the Savior comes, they don't want him. They want to bind him and hand him back over to the oppressor. That tells me we ought to be praying for God's help. Because if God sends help without us asking for it, we probably won't recognize it as his help and want to reject it in the same way. And I think that's what's happening. Even when someone stands up for truth in our culture, we automatically consider them to be fanatics now too. We've bought into the same philosophy as the world all around us. How dare you say things that are offensive to other people? How dare you stand up for something that would make other people cringe because it's the truth? There has to be a crying out to God first, or else we ourselves won't even know the truth and believe and hope in God's salvation. Number two, in addition to that, we ought to continue to acknowledge the rights of God over all of life in this culture of death. Samson stands out from every other judge in a number of different ways, but primarily, first of all, in the fact that he was called to be a judge and a Nazarite even prior to his birth. Every other man was already an adult by the time God gives him his official commission. But in this case, Samson gets his commission even before he is conceived in the womb. Now, this has great, great implications for us as God's people in our understanding of the concept of life and the personhood of children within the womb. Look again in verses 3 and following. We see there that the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife rather than Manoah. And the second time, even though Manoah is the one who's praying and asking for more direction, again, the angel appears to Manoah's wife rather than to Manoah. Why? For a very specific reason, because what pertains to the child, there's a responsibility for the mother. The woman is told that she would conceive and bear a son, even though she was barren, and that her son would be a Nazarite even from the womb. Now, most of you probably already know what a Nazarite is, but if you don't, refresher, Numbers chapter 6, read that later on your own time. I'll give you a summary of it now. In Numbers chapter 6, we're told that a man normally would become a Nazarite voluntarily. He had to choose to do this of his own accord. And he only did it for a specific period of time. It was not for his whole life, but just for a portion of his time. And while he kept his vow, he was to abstain from three things. He was to abstain from drinking wine, he was to avoid touching dead bodies, and to refrain from cutting his hair. You know, all the things that we weren't allowed to do while we were shut down in this country under quarantine. That was supposed to be funny. Yeah. Anyway, yet Samson was to avoid all of these things his entire life. And that included not only his childhood, but even his infancy, even while still in the womb of his mother. Can you fathom that? He was to have this vow placed upon him by God, even at his conception. Notice that the Lord tells the mother herself in verse 4 to be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, not to eat anything unclean. Now, why would he tell her to do this if she had not taken a Nazarite vow herself? Well, obviously, because anything she eats and drinks, so does her son. So she would be affecting the vow that God placed upon him. And so that's why the angel appears to her twice, even when the husband's asking, what should we do? How are we going to prepare for this? And he keeps saying, I've already told the woman what she needs to do. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with this son who's to be born. And while he's in the womb of your wife has to keep the same vow in order to maintain his purity. Now, I can hear someone today in our culture saying, you know, if they were Manoah's wife, saying, but God, you know, I have rights. This is my own body, after all. I can do with it what I want. It has nothing to do with you. Can you imagine someone saying that to God? Anyone saying that to God? Of course, we say it in the country, but can you say that to God? The child growing in the body does not even belong to the mother. The child belongs to God. And God has rights over that child, even at the moment of conception. Notice the command isn't given to Samson's mother when she's breastfeeding him outside the womb. He doesn't give the command to the mother in the third trimester of pregnancy when the child is viable for life, nor even in the second trimester. Even before the first trimester, he's giving this command to the mother for the son, who is not a blob of tissue, but a child of God. He commands her to keep this vow for his sake. You know, a few years ago, a Michigan man was facing charges in the death of a fetus for a DUI accident. Maybe some of you heard about it. It was an accident. The pregnant woman suffered a miscarriage due to his recklessness. And he was charged with felony for up to 15 years for manslaughter, essentially. Of course, the man claimed that the charge was based upon a law that's not constitutional, because Roe v. Wade overturns any aspect of personhood. For this, keep in mind, this pregnancy, she was in her first trimester, not her third, not when the baby's about to come out of the womb, but in her first trimester. And of course, you know, he tried to get out of it because of the constitutionality of our new Roe v. Wade decision. Well, which is it? You can't have it both ways. You can't say on one hand that this is a person that you're protecting the life of, and on the other hand, the mother of that same person, for some reason, has the right to slaughter that child, but anyone else does not. What a stupid country we live in. I can't fathom how anyone could come up with this and say that this is right. It's ludicrous. In the Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not kill. Of course, what he means by that is in the unlawful way. There are lawful times to kill. We have our state holds the sword for a reason. But we're not to murder. We're not to take the life of another human being. Now, most of us probably feel like, you know, I'm okay in that category. I haven't yet slaughtered someone unlawfully. But every command in the Bible if it's a negative command, also has a positive side of the coin. If it's a positive command, also has a negative side of the coin. So in this case, it's not simply the fact that you shall not murder, but you shall also preserve the life of others in every lawful means at your disposal. That's the duty that's placed upon us. In our Westminster Larger Catechism, it gives a great breakdown of all the ways in which we are to do this, to carry out this endeavor. And it'll say something like, the duties that are placed upon us include all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others by resisting all purposes which tend to the unjust taking away of life of anyone, by providing a just defense against any violence against anyone, by protecting and defending the life of the innocent particularly. Now, if there's anyone in this country that could be considered innocent in any way before the law, it would have to be a child who's still in the womb. It's not our duty merely just not to kill the baby, but to preserve the life of the child. That duty is placed upon every single one of us as Christians and any other person who claims to bear the image of God. What we're doing through the life chain today after church may not change the mind of anyone. That's not why we do it. It's not necessarily to change someone's mind, but merely to continue to provide a testimony before our culture and before the world that we're not buying into the lies, that we've not given up on the fight. We're not laying it down and pursuing, you know, much lesser rights for ourselves and ignoring the rights of basic life to anyone else. We live in a culture of death. As long as we're here as Christians, there's a reason why we're still here, that God hasn't taken us up to heaven. We are to be the preservatives in this culture. We're to be the salt and the light that continues to point to the truth, that continues to show there is wisdom to be found in God's word. You know, there's a purposeful order in the Ten Commandments. You know, the first four have to deal with our relationship to God, loving him with all of our heart. The latter six have to do with our relationship with our neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourselves. In that second category, the first commandment that's given to us is to honor our father and mother, because that is the very basis of civilization. If we don't learn to honor our father and mother, we will have no respect for any authority in all of life, and all of civilization will break apart. It will. It will crumble because we don't honor basic relationships within society. But then after that, out of all the thou shalt not commands, the first in order as well as in importance is thou shalt not kill. There's a reason why it's first, because the right to life is more important than even the preservation of purity, the preservation of property, the preservation of truth, anything else that you would want to stand up for and claim the rights of. It does not supersede the right to life. This is not gray. This is not a gray area in Scripture. It's so plain over and over and over again in Scripture. Oh, but Pastor, you're not supposed to be political. Let me ask you this. Is there something in Scripture that says I'm not supposed to talk about these things? Where are you getting that concept from? You know, King Herod certainly would have preferred it if John the Baptist had kept his views to himself in regards to Herod taking his brother's wife. This is a political leader he is correcting and rebuking publicly. He would have preferred it that way. I'm sure some of our recent candidates would have preferred it that any religious leaders would not have brought up their names and their sexual immorality either. It's our duty. It's our duty to tell the truth, even if no one wants to hear it. Literally, these are considered to be abominable crimes against humanity. Even though our world says, you know what, it's not too bad. Abominable in God's sight to take the life of a child. Of course, I'm not telling you who to vote for, nor to even focus on the election itself, but to remember that we're called to be salt and light in this culture. If we don't stand up for the truth, no one's going to hear the truth. We have to acknowledge the right to life from the cradle to the grave. God left us here put us here for this very reason. And then third, in addition to crying out to God for help and acknowledging the rights of God over all, we're also to raise up a next generation unto God. As you know, Samson was set aside as holy by God himself. This wasn't the parents' choosing, if you will. God himself had set aside Samson even before his conception in the womb. At the same period of time, though, you have to understand, 1 Samuel is written later on, but it's the events occurring in the first half of the book are around the same period of time of the judges. So Hannah is pregnant around the same time that Manoah's wife is pregnant with Samson. So Hannah is pregnant with Samuel. And if you remember, when she was barren, she cried out to God and asked God to be merciful to her, to open her womb. And if the Lord were to give her a baby, that she would devote him to the Lord from day one. And basically, he also takes a Nazarite vow. She was saying that she wouldn't have a hair cut from his head in the exact same way as Samson. Now, of course, today we don't take Nazarite vows anymore. Nevertheless, the scripture is very plain. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul tells us that the child of even one believing spouse is immediately considered to be holy in God's sight merely because that child was born into that home. Now, what does that mean? It means that that child is set aside for the purposes of God merely by the fact that they were born into a Christian home. Now, again, we're not saying that they can't cut their hair or can't drink this or drink that. They can't touch dead bodies. But the point is, there is a purpose that has been labeled upon their life to raise them up for the purposes of God. Listen to what God says about Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. The Lord speaks of Abraham's calling. He says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. I've commanded him to instruct his children that they might keep the way of the Lord. Not just his children, but his household after him. So his grandchildren to keep the way of the Lord. Certainly God wasn't expecting Abraham to allow his children to make up their own minds, to stay home from church if they wanted to, especially when they got to a certain age. It's up to them. No. He commanded Abraham to instruct his children in the way of the Lord, and even to his grandchildren. Notice the focus here is for the generations to come, that they would be holy unto God. If there's ever going to be change in our country, it can't happen merely politically, especially if the people don't accept any of the political decisions that are made. If our next generations are even weaker than these generations in regards to spiritual things, it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court does. It doesn't matter what our politicians decide. If there is no holy generation to accept it, to promote it, to preserve it. The problem is we continually look to the state. They don't get it. They have no idea what the Lord commands or what he teaches. But if we don't teach our own children God's ways, the ways of wisdom, there's no hope for this country. None. Absolutely none. We have to focus on our own households, even our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. There's still a reason why we're here. There's a testimony to the next generations of the promises of God. We all must pray for them. Pray that the Lord would stir them up at an early age. Notice in verse 25 of our text, we're told that Samson had grown up to some extent. The Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Literally, the word in the Hebrew suggests that the Holy Spirit was agitating him in some way. The Holy Spirit was disturbing him, making him uneasy in some way in regards to the sin of the Philistines all around him, in regards to all the oppression that was taking place. He could not be comfortable with the oppression that he saw. When our children and our grandchildren aren't stirred up by the Holy Spirit, they accept the status quo. It's just going to be this way. It's always going to be this way. You might as well imbibe, drink it in. We have to pray that the Lord would stir up our children. A similar expression is used in the New Testament in reference to Abraham's nephew, Lot, when he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we're told that Lot was greatly distressed, it says, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, his soul was tormented over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In our day and age, our children are indoctrinated not to be disturbed by sexual misconduct. They're indoctrinated not to be distressed by the killing of children in the womb. They're taught that today. We have to pray that the Lord would stir, not only in us, but in the next generations, that they would be bothered by these things and stand up for the truth in a culture that is overshadowed by death. I'm already out of time. Think about these things. Pray about them. Our only hope is Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help. We know that even the Israelites did not ask for help in this last round of degradation. Oh, Father, help us not to be so foolish, so proud, not to sense our own weakness and need and our own sinfulness. Lord, we pray that you would move in the hearts of our children. You would move in our own hearts, Lord, to be consistent in teaching them the way in which they should walk. Lord, help us not to be poor stewards of our children. Help us not to be poor stewards of the creation that you've given to us, of our position that you've given to us in this society. Lord, help us to be salt and light. Help us to be a light that shines brightly, we pray. In Christ's name.